turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. You know, I was talking with the Lord here not too long ago about, just a lot of different things. And one of the biggest problems in the body of Christ is relating to God. Now, what I mean by that is, we all know that we're born again, so that's not the issue. And we all know that we're going to heaven, so that's not the issue. But it's what happens between now and then where we get kind of messed up at times. We hear a whole lot of messages about faith, and we hear messages about prosperity and healing and deliverance. We hear messages about this. And I'm not talking about just any old message. I'm talking about messages that do line up with the Word of God. And so we hear those messages, and we hear all these wonderful things about God that are true, and all these wonderful things about Jesus that are true, things about the Holy Spirit that are true. And we don't deny that we do have a Heavenly Father. Now, with our own understanding, it's really difficult to grasp the fullness of the concept of a triune Godhead. We know there's a Father, we know there's a Son, and we know there's a Holy Ghost. We know all three of them are God, but yet, in our way of thinking, that just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But yet, by faith, we accept it as being true, though we don't understand it. It's kind of like what Jesus said to Thomas. Remember when Thomas was talking with the disciples after Jesus' resurrection? And they said, Thomas, we've seen Jesus. And Jesus said, well, okay. Or Thomas said, yeah, that's good for you guys, all right. But I'll believe it when I can, you know, touch the nail prints and I can put my hand in his side. So it wasn't like Thomas was calling them a liar, but at the same time, he kind of was. Well, Jesus shows up on the scene, and he singles out Thomas. How embarrassing that would be. You know, here everybody's together, and Jesus shows up, the one that you saw die on that cross, the one that you know was put in that tomb. And he shows up, just like the other disciples, and you're the one he singles out. How embarrassing that must have been for Thomas, because he knew how wrong he was before. Well, anyway, Jesus says, my Lord, or Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, well, yeah, Thomas, that's really good. And, you know, there are blessings that are associated when you see me. He said, but even more blessed are those who don't see yet believe. Now, see, none of us wants to consider ourselves to be in the same category as a Thomas. None of us wants to claim that we doubt anything about God. But at the same time, wouldn't it be nice if he just walked into your bedroom tonight and sat down and talked to you for a while? Or walked in the living room before you go to bed? I bet the TV would turn off, wouldn't it? Unless Jesus wanted to watch TBN. Then you'd turn it over, right? I mean, that would be nice. Honestly, it would. And you know, as I have examined and thought about that passage, I began to get a little bit of insight as to why things like that don't happen as much as what we'd like. There's not one person in this room right now who wouldn't like Jesus to walk up, sit down, talk to you, sit down and have dinner with you like he did with the disciples. And how many times have you thought in your mind, boy, you know what? If Jesus were here, I mean, if he was just here, if he would just show up and touch me, I know I'd be anointed, or I know this would happen. If he would just show up and lay his hands on me, if he would just do that. But now here's where we run into the problem. It's not that that is a bad thing to want, but if that's what we're relying on, then what we're saying essentially is what Thomas said. I believe I could have a greater anointing if Jesus would show up and lay his hands on me. I believe I could be healed if Jesus would show up and lay his hands on me. I believe, and the list goes on and on, if Jesus would show up. Or in other words, we're basing, or we're vocalizing that we would base our belief upon what would happen with a five-sensory encounter with Jesus. But yet the Bible says, the just shall walk by faith. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now this is what the Bible says. So therefore, we can take what God's Word says about our relationship with the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or we can go in the prayer closet and pray and ask Him to show up. I did that one time. What happened, Pastor? Did He show up? No. He spoke to me. Basically, what He said was this. I can do that. And I can walk right in your room. But if I do, you'll always base your relationship on me with the fact that I showed up, and not by faith and everything that I have said in my word. And it was like on the inside of me there was a knowing. See, what happens sometimes when you're in fellowship with the Lord, especially if you're spending enough time praying in the Spirit, He can begin to minister to you in such a way that goes beyond anything your mind can comprehend. In a split instant, literally that fast as it took for me to snap my fingers, He can place in your heart the entire wealth of knowledge about a particular topic. But yet, you can't seem to get it out of the inside up to your head in such a way that you can verbalize it to someone so that they will understand what you're saying. But on the inside, you know exactly what you mean. And you try to explain it to somebody, and you come away looking like a total idiot because they think you're crazy. They don't know what in the world you're trying to say. And you'll get to the point while you're explaining it to them that you won't even know what it is you're trying to say. But yet, he can put that in you in a split moment of time. And that's where meditation begins to come in. Because He'll put it in you, and then you go back to the Word and you begin to meditate on that, and you continue to pray, and He eventually works with you on the inside so that the understanding you received in a moment's time can adequately and properly be transferred as knowledge, understandable and teachable knowledge to your mind so that you can begin to explain it to people in a way that they will be edified by what He showed you. And it doesn't happen overnight. Well, when I'm praying, oh, show up, Jesus, and touch me. You know, He says, I can, but then you're going to be basing it on that. And not only, but if I show up once, you know, how many more times is He going to have to show up before I'll do anything? And in essence, what He was saying was, my faith, my faith life, my faith walk was not strong enough to be able to handle a personal encounter with Him so that I could walk away from that encounter and continue to walk in the faith that the Bible explains. I would rely too much on that personal encounter, that five-sensory encounter that I had with Him. and I would continue to look back on that and continue to rely on something like that and keep asking Him, well, just show up again. Well, just one more time. Well, just one more time. Well, when do I one more time it for the last time and start walking according to the Word of God and the leadership of the Spirit? You see? Now, what that means is that our relationship with God is unlike any other relationship that exists in all of this world. Our relationship with Him is not like a relationship that we have with people. But we have difficulty at times understanding that difference, and we try to relate to God in a way that we relate to other people, but you can't do that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now look at this again, because this is so important. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to do what? Fulfill." All right, now, look at the very next verse. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, what did Jesus say in verse 17 that He had come to do? He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the prophets." He said, "No, I didn't come to destroy, but what I did come to do was to fulfill. And not only that, but I'm telling you that every aspect of the law under which you are now living, all of the jots, the tittles, the smallest parts of that law, none of that law shall pass away until all is fulfilled. I am the one that has come to fulfill the law." So the moment that the law has been totally fulfilled in me, which culminates at the moment that I am crucified on the cross and I am raised again from the dead, at that moment is when all shall have been fulfilled. And it is at that moment that the jots and the tittle of the law that you are bound by at this time shall pass away, and the law shall be done away with. Now see, this is that we always have taken that 18th verse and we've assigned it to the book of Revelation, talking about all end time prophecy. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "I have come to fulfill the law. The law will not be destroyed until all of the law has been fulfilled. And the moment that I have finished fulfilling the requirements of the law is the moment that that law shall be done away with." Paul emphasized this in Romans chapter 10 verse 4, where he said, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them which believe." Now, look again at this. Look over in Romans chapter 7. Let's take it further. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," the Jews. He's talking about the Jews here. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, Jews, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, or in the same likeness, or in the same pattern, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Him, Christ, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." What he's saying here is, Do you understand that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law? Because He was the fulfillment of the law, the moment that He died on the cross, the law died with Him. And the Jews, who had been betrothed unto God, like God spoke through the prophet, I think it was Jeremiah, just like the Jews had been married to God through the law, because Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, and in His crucifixion, the law died with Him, the Jews were then set free to marry someone else. And the someone else that they were set free to marry was Jesus Christ Himself when Jesus rose from the dead. Because no longer were they bound by the law, because through the body of Christ, they were crucified with Christ, and because they were crucified with Christ, they, like Christ, became dead to the law. Therefore, the law had no more control over them because the law had been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And He says, now that that has happened, you're set free to follow another law. What law? Well, He tells us later on in the book of Romans, it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 6. Take it even further. In Hebrews chapter 6, take a look at verse 20. It says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope by the which we draw nigh unto God. So when He says in verse 18 that there was a disannulling of the commandment He's talking about, He clarifies in verse 19 where He says it is the law. And the word disannulling means a cancellation. So when He says that Jesus Christ is not only the fulfillment of the law and that the law was totally and completely fulfilled in Him, and that when Jesus Christ died, the law died with Him, and since the law died with Him, the law has been disannulled, or the law has been canceled, and we now no longer have a Levitical priesthood. We now have a priesthood that's headed up by Jesus Christ, for He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, our profession. Therefore, we no longer answer to a set of laws and rules and regulations that were governed by the Levitical priesthood serving the law that had been given to Moses, but now what we do is we serve the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and Jesus is our high priest in that law. Now, put yourself in the position of a Jew. All they've ever known is the law. All they've ever known is Levitical priesthood. All they have ever known is Aaron and his descendants as the high priests. All they've ever known are the sacrifices. All they've ever known are the offerings. All they've ever known is blood. Now, here comes this guy named Jesus, professing to be the Son of God. And what makes it worse is that He sure enough fulfilled prophecy. And not only did He fulfill prophecy, but He also was raised from the dead. And now that He's raised from the dead, they can see how, through the prophets, that God so many times through the prophets had spoken of a people who were not Jewish, yet entering into a relationship with Him that the Jews thought they had a stranglehold on. This whole concept presented a terrible situation for the Jews. In fact, the Jews and the Gentiles struggled with this. See, the Jews struggled with it because for centuries they had claimed God as their own. They thought they had a box on God. They thought that for all of eternity, we, because we're Jews, descendants of Abraham, we've got a lock on this whole thing. We are the special chosen ones. They forgot they weren't the only descendants of Abraham. There was another prior to Isaac. But they discounted that. And they claimed to be God's own. And so here, for centuries, they've got this relationship with God that they say nobody else can have. Well, then, this whole thing begins to change through the work of Jesus Christ. And the Jews are struggling with the fact that now they're not the only ones, but the Gentiles struggled with it as well. Because now, here these people, even some Jews, are standing up and they're saying, hey, listen, you Gentiles, you're no longer being kept out of this thing because you're not descendants of Isaac through Abraham, but now, because of Jesus Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe, if you will believe on Jesus Christ, you, just like the Jews, can enter into a personal relationship with God, and God will become your God, just like He is God to the Jews. Not only that, but He will become your Father, just like to the Jews who have accepted Jesus. Well, this blew their minds. Because they have been kept out of this for so long, and now all of a sudden they're being invited in. And this provided another problem for the Jews. They hated the Gentiles. And now you're going to tell me that a Gentile, a pork-eating Gentile, a Sabbath-working Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, has every right to intimacy with God as me, a Jew? You have got to be kidding. That's just like for so long growing up in the Baptist church, we didn't believe there's any way a Catholic could be a Christian. I mean, they might as well all have 666 stamped on their head. That's just the way it goes. And we've all learned a little bit, haven't we? Hopefully we've learned a lot. But this is the problem that the Jews had. In other words, what this whole thing is saying is, the way that you relate to God has totally and completely changed. It is not the way it used to be. Because the way it used to be was governed by a set of laws that died with Jesus Christ. Now, you have been placed into a whole new realm of existence through faith in Jesus. And it's because of that you can now relate to God in a personal way. And this is where the struggle comes in for so many people. You see, for us, unlike the Jews of that time, they were living during this transition. But now we're living after the fact. And we just accept it. And so you would think that because we've just gone ahead and accepted it, it wouldn't be any big deal for us to have a really close personal relationship with God. But the problem is, so many times we do. How many times have you heard someone, a Christian, a born-again Christian, even somebody who is Spirit-filled, say something like, I just wish I could hear from God. I just wish I could find the Lord. I just wish it were possible for me to Just get a hold of Him. Now here's where the problem is. We shouldn't be feeling that way. It was proper for the people under the law to feel that way. But for the people who are born again, it shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't have those feelings that we can't find God. See, everything that they had beforehand was an outward relationship. Everything that the Jews had was an outward relationship with God. It was outward because they were separated from God by the veil of that sin nature. And because they were separated from Him by the veil of that sin nature, they could have an experience with God, i.e. the parting of the Red Sea, the fire coming down from heaven to consume the altar and so forth. They could have that kind of an experience with God, but they could never have the life of God. And so everything that they had was based on an outward, external experience with God when He showed up. And when He would talk so much about trusting Him, they trusted Him as best as they possibly could, but they could not trust Him with the kind of New Testament faith that we can have to trust Him, because it was impossible for them to have a New Testament kind of faith, because the New Testament kind of faith only comes as a result of being born again. You can't have it unless you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So everything that they had was an external relationship. All that the ways that they could experience God was an outward experience. It was an external relationship. But now with us, it's completely reversed. Everything that we have with God, as far as our relationship was concerned, it is now an internal relationship. It has completely changed. It's no longer us seeking on the outside to find God. It's us having the life of God in us, so that the relationship we have with Him is based on the new nature. And so when we go trying to find God, and when we try we're running to some place to get in His presence. Do you understand? You're never going to go someplace to find God until you understand Jesus Christ is alive on the inside of you. You have been born again and the life of God has been planted in you. Therefore, your entire relationship with God is based internally and not externally. Now, let's take a look at the Word and get some examples. Turn over to John chapter 4. You see, this even changed our prayer life. You say, well, what do you mean? The prayer life... excuse me. The prayer life of the Jews before Jesus was an outward experience. They had to go to the priest. They had to offer sacrifices and so forth. But one of the best examples was Daniel. Do you remember when Daniel was in prayer and there was a burden on his heart? And so he gets in prayer and he calls out to God. And then almost a month later, an angel shows up. And what did the angel say? The angel said, Daniel, the moment that you prayed, I was dispatched from heaven with the answer to your prayer. But the problem is, the prince of Persia stood in my way and I got involved in spiritual warfare with demonic hosts and I had to call in reinforcements. Michael comes along with his band and we were doing warfare, and it was because he came and helped me that we were able to dispel those powers of darkness, and I was able to get through to come here and to give you the answer. Now I can hang around long enough to get you the answer, but I've got to leave as soon as I'm finished giving you the answer, because now the prince of Greece is getting involved with the demonic forces that he controls, and I've got to go back because we've got some warfare to wage. And so the moment that Daniel prayed is the moment that the answer had been released from heaven and an angel had been sent to him. But now, because we're born again, our prayer life is an inward experience. No longer does God have to speak outwardly in some kind of a voice or through angels to get an answer to prayer to us. Now He communicates inwardly with us because His nature is alive on the inside of us. His Spirit has taken up residence on the inside of us. And because that has happened, when we go to Him in prayer, the answers don't come externally. The answers come internally, and He speaks to us through that born-again nature. This is why it just infuriates Satan when people commit themselves to prayer, because we get to hear all of the answers and he doesn't get to hear a single thing, because we hear the voice of God on the inside and he doesn't know what's happening. And then when you add praying in tongues to it, it really makes him mad, because then you're praying in a language that he doesn't have a clue what you're saying. But the whole time that you're praying, you are releasing the perfect will of God into your life, conforming yourself to the full image of Christ. And he knows if he can't put a stop to that, he's really in trouble, because the anointing of God will rise up on the inside of you and you'll exercise your authority over him and take dominion over what he has done. And just like we sang earlier, march into the enemy's camp and take back what he's stolen from you. So even our prayer life has completely changed, and it is now an internal instead of an external experience. But now let's take a look here. John chapter 4. Verse 43. Now we're not going to go through every verse, but we're going to hit some highlights. It says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence, went to Galilee, where Jesus himself testified, a prophet has no honor in his own country." And in verse 46 it says, now look closely, "There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee," look at this closely now. It says, "He went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So Jesus shows up. Word gets out that Jesus is in town. This man hears about it, and he goes to Jesus on behalf of his son. All right, now let's take a look at another passage. Luke chapter 4. And take a look at verse 38. "And he, Jesus, arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And when Simon's wife's mother was taken with..." I don't know why he just didn't put in there "when Simon's mother-in-law." "Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them." But look what happened in verse 40. Word gets out of what's happened here. "And when the sun was setting, all that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils came out also," and so forth. But the important thing we want to note here is in verse 40, how that they got all these sick people together, and they took all these sick people to the place where Jesus was, so that Jesus could begin to minister to these people. All right? Now look over in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus enters into a ship, passes over, comes to his own city. And look at verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now what happened? Jesus shows up. People hear he's in town. And they bring a sick man to Jesus for Jesus to be healed. Now let's take a look in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus passed to the other side. People gathered unto him. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly. Jesus, and saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. So what happened here? Jesus shows up. And there's a man that's got a sick daughter, and she's about to die. The man goes to Jesus, asking Jesus to do something for his daughter. Jesus, come and touch her. Come lay your hands on her. Come and minister to my sick daughter. All right? Turn again in verse 25. Now Jesus was taking off to go with him, and on the way it says, A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. So what do we have? We have a situation. Jesus is in town. This woman who has been sick for many years hears that Jesus is in town, and she says to herself, if I can get to him, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed. Now let's look at another passage. Chapter 7 of Mark. Verse 24. Jesus shows up at the borders of Tyre and Sidon, goes into a house. A woman comes by. It says her young daughter had an unclean spirit. A certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. And what does she do? Well, she begs for Jesus to minister to her daughter. So what do we have here in all of these passages that we've read? Jesus shows up. Somebody hears that Jesus is in town. And they go to Jesus for a healing. All right, now how does that relate to us? We read these passages in John, Luke, Matthew, Mark. And the problem is, we see that as the pattern. And because we see that as the pattern in Scripture, we begin to develop this mindset. Now listen to me. We begin to develop this mindset that is similar to the mindset of the people there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If I can only get to Jesus, I know I could be healed. If I could only get to Jesus, I know I could be delivered. If I could only get to Jesus, I know I could be set free. But the problem is, we're now relating to God in an external fashion instead of realizing that we have been born again and the Jesus that we're trying to get to is alive only inside of us. Do you see that? These people heard that Jesus was in town. They knew that power and anointing and glory was flowing through Him. And they knew if they could just get in the presence of Jesus, if they could just get a hold of Jesus, they could get a hold of that power, they could get a hold of that anointing, they could get a hold of that glory, and something would happen in their lives. But yet Colossians chapter 1 verse 27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You cannot go any place to find the anointing, the glory, and the power outside of what is already on the inside of you. Do you understand? It is Christ, the Anointed One, His anointing, and the anointing of the Anointed One that is in you, which is your hope of glory. And we make such a big deal. If I could only get to a Benny Hinn meeting. If I could only get to a Kenneth Hagin meeting, to a Kenneth Copeland meeting, if I could only get to this meeting, maybe if I could get out to Tulsa and track down Oral Roberts someplace, or if I could only get into a place where he's preaching, I mean, if I could only get there, I know I'd get my healing. I'd get my deliverance. In other words, what we're saying is that Jesus in us isn't big enough to do it. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if we don't begin to develop the mindset that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, what we're going to do is the same thing those people did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're going to run from one church to one service to one preacher to one evangelist after another, trying to find somebody who's got the magic touch, who can perform some great work in our lives, yet we have forgotten our relationship with God isn't based on an evangelist or a pastor. Our relationship with God is based on Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the source of the anointing. Christ in you. What would you do if you were shipwrecked on a desert island and a coconut fell on your head? And your head, your skull, has a crack. What are you going to do? You don't have a radio. You don't have a phone. You don't have email. You don't have anything. It's just you and a coconut tree and a split head. What are you going to do? What is so sad is that most Christians don't know what they would do. Because they've forgotten that their relationship with God is based on the fact that they now have the nature of God alive on the inside of them, and it is that nature, Christ in them, the hope of glory. I don't have to go to a priest anymore. I don't have to butcher up some animals anymore. No, all I have to do is guarantee myself some time with Jesus in fellowship with Him. And what I can begin to do at that point is spiritually touch the hem of His garment. Spiritually, I can feel His hands laid upon me. Do you understand? He is alive on the inside of you. You have the life of God in you. Christ is in you now, the hope of all the glory you'll ever need. Hallelujah. And not only that, but we're told, I think over there in Philippians, well, it's somewhere in the New Testament, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now, here's what that means. It means that not only is the life and the nature of God on the inside of us, but with that life and that nature, we now have access to the very mind of God Himself, the access to the mind of Christ. And if we have access to His mind, we have access to the way that He thinks. Guess what? If I spend enough time in fellowship with Him, I'll start to think like Him. And when I start to think like Him, I'll realize He's with me all the time. I don't need to go to anyone else. You're saying I should never go to these meetings? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, if you rely on somebody else, you're missing what's inside of you. See? The more that you rely on somebody else, the more Satan is going to set you up for a time when there won't be anyone else. And you're going to feel left out. You'll feel like you're out there on that island. And can't get to anybody. And yet Jesus is on the inside of you the whole time crying out saying, please, please, look inside. Don't look outside. Look inside. I am alive in you now. And so as I begin to give myself over to fellowship with Him, my entire thought process begins to change. the anointing of the mind of Christ begins to be transferred over to my own thought process. And it is through that anointing and the power of that anointing coupled with the power of my new nature, I begin to cast down imaginations and every high thing which exalts itself against what? The knowledge of Christ. And I begin to bring into captivity every thought, where? To the obedience of Him. And as I begin to think like Him, I begin to expect the glory, the power, and the anointing to begin to flow because He did, you see. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ in the pastor, apostle, prophet, evangelist, or teacher, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why don't you stand?